couple weeks ago, I was sitting with, I didn't know this documentary was being made on Discovery Channel. No, they didn't. I was, don't worry, I don't think they found the tomb of Jesus anyway. But a couple weeks ago, we were sitting around with some friends at my house, and my one buddy said, "Did you hear that they found the tomb of Jesus and his bones?" And I was like, "Oh, wow, it's kind of a big deal. Why didn't I hear about it?" And he's like, "Well, they're doing a discovery thing on it." And I said, "Oh, okay, well, that's probably not the case then." It tends to be that every time around Easter, pop media likes to do stuff like this to try to get Christians all kind of worked up. And so when this documentary or this show actually aired, there's no legitimate scholar, either Christian or secular, that actually backs this thing. For the most part, it's been just destroyed in the critical scholarship realm, and that's why you haven't really heard much about it in relation to newspaper print saying they found the bones of Jesus, because this thing was more just kind of a big publicity deal. And so, but it raises an interesting question, because these guys, when it comes to debunking Christianity, they know what to shoot for, right? They know that if you can undercut the resurrection, then you've got us. It's not the crucifixion. That's pretty historical. It's not the historical Jesus. That's pretty well known. It's the resurrection. If you can somehow find the bones of Jesus, we're all going home. It's over. It's done. I've been kind of thinking about if they found the bones of Jesus, what I would do. Have you ever asked yourself that question? I actually watched a movie years ago. There's like a terrible third-rate movie with what's that? Banderas? Antonio Banderas. Yeah, yeah. And in the movie, they find the bones of Jesus, and he's like an archaeologist or whatever, and the Catholic Church is trying to keep him quiet and all that stuff. But I actually asked myself, like, what if they found the bones? And I don't know if you ever asked yourself, but I'd probably, to be honest with you, I'd probably become Jewish, right? Because that's where I believe Yahweh was working, and you know, Jesus came and kind of came, he came as a Jew to those people, and it was the climax to their story. If they find the bones of Jesus, then I'm going to become a Jew waiting for the Messiah. But of course, on the other side of the Messiah, we say, well, the Jewish Messiah has come. And so, to attack the resurrection would be a big story, and it would be the end of Christianity. So we're stopping tonight our Galatians series because it's Easter, and we're going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus. My apologies to some of you who are here this morning. Some of this might be overlap, but not most of it, because this morning I was talking about the resurrection of us, and tonight I'm going to try to focus for a few minutes on the actual resurrection of Jesus himself. Ben Witherington, a New Testament scholar, writes these words: "Whether Christianity stands or falls depends on certain historical facts, not merely historical claims, but historical facts. Among these facts that are the most crucial to Christian faith is the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Christian faith is a belief about the significance of certain historical facts." And so we have to understand that Christianity from the outset, from the beginning, was a resurrection movement. It was not simply a movement talking about a crucified Messiah. Like I said this morning, that there was lots of those would-be, wannabe messiahs who ended up on crosses. That was a defeat. It wasn't a victory in the eyes of the first century Jewish world and the Roman world. Rome got to you. You were a revolutionary. And oftentimes we don't recognize that Jesus was crucified as a revolutionary. The Greek word that we kind of translate as robber is the word lestai. It doesn't mean that Rome wasn't crucifying people out in the marketplace stealing coins from people and snatching purses. Rome was crucifying revolutionaries, and so the word lestai is the word revolutionary, and that's what Jesus was viewed as. And so it wasn't necessarily just the crucified Lord that the apostles went out and actually changed the Roman Empire through in the entire world, but it was the message of the resurrected Lord. And I do want to say that as I talk tonight, again, we'll have an opportunity at the end for Q&A. So if you have questions that come about as I'm talking, just kind of jot them down or remember them, and then we'll come back to them at the end. So it wasn't that message that spread Christianity. It was the weird claim that after Jesus had died, amazingly, he didn't stay dead. He resurrected from the dead. And sometimes when you study something, when you study history, what you begin to understand is history is usually the study of unusual events or unrepeatable events. And when we're talking about the historical Jesus and the historical resurrection, what you're really looking for in that historical discussion is high probability. What is the probability that Jesus resurrected from the dead? The question becomes, why did Christianity develop the way that it did? Why did Christianity become the type of faith that began to grow outwardly, historically, so quickly, when it started with so few who were terrified, and we see through the gospel narratives, they didn't have their stuff together. They weren't really the best planners. They were the ones who were fishing, so they weren't the smartest cats in town. They ran the family business, and Jesus was the guy, he chose these people. This wasn't great administrators and programmers doing a mega church here. This was some fishermen who ended up believing that they had seen the risen Lord, and they went out and they died for it. And that's what's interesting for people who say the disciples made up the resurrection narratives and made up the idea that they saw the risen Lord. It's interesting that people would be willing to go to death for a lie that they knew was untrue. I wouldn't. If I was trying to start a movement, I might try to pass it off until it came to the point where people were going to kill me. And then I'd probably go, okay, you're right. I was just joking. He didn't really raise from the dead. But these people, multitudes. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus didn't just appear to 12 or 3 or 4 or like a couple of us. He appeared to 500 people post-resurrection. So we're talking about 500 people that say, I saw him. I saw him. And it wasn't his twin brother, because he still had the cuts in his side and the hands. We saw the risen Jesus. So, why did Christianity develop as it did? Two explanations: the empty tomb and the sightings of the people. The empty tomb by itself does not mean really anything, does it? Grave robbery was a regular thing in those days. People would rob graves all the time. And that's what critics say happened to Jesus, right? Is that grave robbers came in and robbed him. So, by itself, the empty tomb doesn't mean much. It means the disciples arrived, some of them stole his body. Now, the sightings by themselves don't mean much either, because, sometimes they don't mean much, because if one person just says, well, I saw the risen Lord, well, then you can say, well, you're just kind of crazy and you had too much to drink. But there's the empty tomb together with the sightings, and the fact that the sightings were to so many people, like I said, the 500, begins to really solidify this picture of why Christianity began to take the shape that it did. Why their message, why they truly believed at the heart of their being that the Lord that they followed rose from the dead. This is the crucial aspect of Christian faith. This is everything, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the two together really bring together a pretty strong picture. A good working plane, if you're flying it, doesn't necessarily mean you're going to successfully land. A good pilot by himself doesn't mean you're necessarily going to land well, but a well-working plane and a good pilot together create a pretty good probability, a high probability that you're going to land well. And so these two things together create a very high probability that this is actually historical fact. This group of scared disciples became a group to change the world. The resurrection was very scandalous in its day, obviously in our day as well. Some scholars kind of approach it and say that the resurrection is no big deal, that everyone had stories of resurrection at the time. And so resurrection was just one myth among many myths, and it's not actually a really big deal because those ancient people, they didn't really know what they're talking about anyway. Now, the reality is ancient people knew just as well as you and I do that dead people stay dead. Right? Dead people stay dead. And believe it or not, 2,000 years ago, that was true. Dead people stayed dead. Amazing. Amazing. And they knew that. It's like when people say, well, the virgin birth wasn't such a big deal to these people because they didn't have science and these kind of things. Well, Joseph obviously was troubled by it, right? He knew he wasn't involved in it. And so sometimes we look back at these ancient people, we say they're silly, they're unscientific, they don't understand the nuances of today. No, they knew that dead people stayed dead and didn't raise from the dead at all. And so you have these disciples, and this is why they doubt it, right? In the gospel narratives themselves, we see the disciples understood that people don't raise from the dead. That's why they don't believe it. At the end of Matthew, Jesus is, in chapter 28, Jesus is standing in front of them, giving them the Great Commission, and Matthew says, some of them still did not believe. Why? How can you wrap your head around this fact that Jesus rose from the dead? Some of them still did not believe. And so the ancient world actually did not believe in resurrection from the dead in any way. And let me talk about that for a second. In Greek thought, which was the prevailing thought in Jesus' world, there were two major players, and this will just be 2 minutes of this, but it's important. There was a guy named Homer. And some of you have probably heard about him and seen some Brad Pitt movies that are to do with his stories. So Homer was a writer, and he kind of gave the philosophy to the Greek world. And if the Greek world, the ancient world, had a Bible, Homer was the Old Testament, okay? And Homer basically said that resurrection doesn't happen. It cannot happen. In some of his stories, there's a character named Achilles in the story The Iliad. He addresses another character and talks about the death of his son, whom Achilles has just killed. And he says this, "Lamenting for your son will do no good at all. You will be dead yourself before you bring him back to life." Later, in another of Homer's stories, he says, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection. When people die, they stay dead, and resurrection does not happen." In that world, in the world of ancient kind of pagan myths that were going around, resurrection was not allowed to happen either. When Apollo tried to bring a child back from the dead, Zeus punished both of them with a thunderbolt. It didn't happen. Even in pagan myths, they wouldn't allow resurrection to happen. The dead became souls or spirits, and they went to Hades, a place filled with gloom and terror. We've probably heard some of this language because some of it's biblical language. Well, the biblical language picks up from the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture that it existed within. And so this language, this place of Hades, this place of gloom and terror that you would go once you died, you would go there as a soul or a spirit. And for people who were bad in life, their terror was worse. And then people who were good in life, Hades was simply a holding place that had no comfort, it had no pleasure, it had no prospects, it had nothing. It was just demise. It was Hades. Okay? That's Homer. The New Testament, or as the ancient world would have a New Testament, it's somebody who came along after Homer, named Plato. Okay? Not the toy, but the Plato. Most of you probably know that. Plato came along, and basically he began to develop a thinking of dualism that said physical world good, spirit world bad, and so the desire then is to go to spirit world and shuffle off this mortal coil, in the words of Shakespeare, to get rid of this physicality and move out to a spirit world. That's what you wanted. That's what Plato told, and you could probably see how Christianity might have picked up a little bit of this Platonic idea, this dualism. Spirit world good, flesh world bad. And Plato came along and said, "Homer, how can you get people to be good citizens and join the army if you give them a view of Hades where all it is doom and gloom? You can't do that. So Plato began to say, no, no, no. Spirit world, good. You desire to go to spirit world. You want to go there. And so there is this dualism, this separation of flesh and spirit, where now the spirit wants to go there when it dies, to Hades. And if you were a good person, you could go to Hades and it would be much less terrible and much less frightful, and there were prospects and there were nice things. That's how you get people to be good citizens. Remember, Plato was dealing with political issues, right? He wrote that book, The Republic, right? And you hear about that book. This idea that how do we get people to be good citizens? Well, you can't get them to be so if all they believe in is doom and gloom. So there began to be this, I know it's terrible to be in this fleshly world. It's corrupt. It's decaying. Your bodies are all beaten and racked and torn. Don't worry. One day you're going to be able to die and go to the spirit world. Sounds kind of like some gospel ideas I've heard, right? But this idea that begins to get worked into the first century is not the biblical idea. And so Plato, Homer said, if you die, there is no resurrection. Plato said, if you die, you don't want resurrection. Why would you want to come back into a physical world? You've reached the pinnacle. You're in spirit world. You're in bliss. No one's coming back from the dead. They don't want to come back into physicality. It's so limiting and terrible. So, they wouldn't want anyone to come back from the dead in Plato's viewpoint. And so in the ancient world, there was zero view of resurrection. The only people who had ideas of resurrection were the Jewish people. And that's the garden into which Christianity is then being able to grow, right? They have ideas of resurrection. Again, like I talked about this morning, there's three or four major passages in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that speak of resurrection. Ezekiel 36 and 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones and this great army that stands up in resurrection. There's a couple passages in Isaiah. Daniel chapter 12 has blatant points of resurrection. And Hosea chapter 6 with this third day being resurrected from the dead on the third day. And again, it was all of Israel at the end of time to be resurrected. And then God does for Jesus in the middle of time what he was going to do for all of Israel at the end. And so, Christianity began to claim that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So basically, what I want to do is just kind of walk through, I hope that's big enough for people to see, just walk through these one or two chapters at the end of John and just make a couple comments as we go. So, early on the first day of the week, now, here we have these disciples, they're terrified, they don't know what to do, they don't know where their Lord has been, and now it's the first day of the week. And it's early, and they come to the tomb. Well, it was still dark. John gives us this imagery of darkness all the way through his gospel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and it was night. There's all this imagery of night and dark and light and dark. And anyway, it was still dark. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter, see, she's thinking grave robbery. She's thinking the Romans are doing this to mess with them. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Now the other disciple, oftentimes people believe it's John, the person writing this gospel. It might be, there's some interesting comments at the end of the gospel that might lead us to think it's someone else, but for the time being, let's think that it's the other disciple. John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. So John comes, stands outside the tomb, looks in the tomb, sees the linens lying there, and then Peter runs up, and he actually, we kind of know Peter's character. He just busts right in, right? He's not waiting for anyone. He's kicking the door open and going, what's going on? So Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, this is a really kind of eerie picture, isn't it? What John's trying to say is, if it's grave robbery, it doesn't work. Because actually unwrapping a body is extremely lengthy. It takes a lot of effort and a lot of time. As we saw in chapter 11 of John, when Lazarus comes walking out of the tomb, and they have to unwrap him, which we're going to talk about in a second. But you have this, someone took the time to unwrap him. But the way it's here, it's almost the thing that was around his head, because there were two separate things. They do a head cocoon and then a body one. They're in different places. It's almost like the picture of a deflated balloon. It's almost like the body inside disappeared. It just disappeared. No one came and kind of took the time to unwrap it. If you're in grave robbery, that's not the best thing to do. Usually you're looking for jewels and just looking to get the thing out of there. But they for some reason, the linens are still there, and it's like this deflated balloon. It's just psh, at some point, and they're just sitting there. And they get there and they look at them. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. John wants us to know that maybe he's quicker than Peter or something. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so when they say that Scripture idea, there's these images, particularly in Isaiah, about this messianic one, this servant who would suffer and die, and then there's little hints that they might actually not experience death, or they might be able to come out of death. Okay? So that's according to the Scriptures, but also according to the words of Jesus, because all through the Gospels, he's telling them he's going to raise from the dead. But they don't understand that. They understand resurrection from the dead, but what wouldn't make sense to a Jew about what Jesus was saying about him resurrecting from the dead? What doesn't really fit there? The idea that an individual would raise from the dead, that doesn't compute. Because to them, who resurrects from the dead? Everyone. Or no one. You can have one guy raised from the dead. That's not fair. God said everybody would raise from the dead. And so it doesn't compute that an individual could ever raise from the dead without everyone coming along with him, which is part of the scandal of Lazarus, but we're going to see the difference between Lazarus and Jesus. Then the disciples, well, let's talk about the difference right now. The story of Lazarus in John chapter 11 is interesting because it's almost there to explain to us not how familiar these two resurrections are, but almost how different they are, right? Think about the Lazarus story. He had to be called out of the tomb by Jesus. He had to then get his linens wrapped from him. You know, Jesus says, go and unwrap him, right? Jesus doesn't need any of that. Lazarus needed to be unwrapped. And Lazarus, and here's a key point, enters a world where he can and will die again. If you read the Gospel of John in chapter 12, it's the chapter after Lazarus raises from the dead. In verse 20, there's an interesting verse. Now there were some Greeks among those. That's not the right verse at all. Anyway, there's a verse somewhere in chapter 12, I believe, and it speaks about people who, when he called Lazarus from the tomb, anyway, these people want to kill Lazarus, and they say, let's kill Lazarus, and this is still an option for Lazarus, that he might actually die. He's resurrected from the dead, but he enters a world in which people could still kill him. And the threat is still actually very real. And in fact, Lazarus does go on to die again. So though Lazarus could be said it is a resurrection from the dead, it's almost a resuscitation. He gets resuscitated for a time. Jesus takes the opportunity to speak about resurrection, which he does, because it's at that point that he says, it's in chapter 12, verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. This is still an option. And so you have this person, he's entered back into this life, but he's going to die again. And Jesus takes the opportunity to say, I am the resurrection of life. And he takes the opportunity to speak about resurrection from the dead. And so Lazarus gets resuscitated, but he's going to die again. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus loves to do this after the resurrection. He kind of walks around incognito, right? At the end of Luke chapter 24, he's kind of walking around beside those two guys. He's like, "Hey, what's going on? Why are you so sad?" And they're like, "Oh, our Lord died." He's like, "Yeah, tough." Right? And then he breaks bread with them, and then he disappears, and they're like, "Oh, that was him. Crazy." So he likes to do this thing where he's fooling with people. He's walking around, and he's looking different. What is that? Okay. "Why are you crying? They have taken away my Lord," but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni." That sounded Italian. Which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." I guess she's clinching at him, right? She's clinching at him. Now, people love to read into this and think that Jesus and Mary were lovers. She's clinching at him. She loves him. She loves him. And she's lost him for 3 days, and her heart is broken, and she's holding on to him. "Stay with me. You're here. I don't want to let you go again." We've probably experienced stuff like that. Maybe you've lost a parent in a mall or something, and you find them again. You hold on to them, right? "I never want to get out of your arms, Mommy." That's what's going on here. And he says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not returned. I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, it is an amazing point that in this culture, Jesus decides to build the crux of Christianity on the sighting of women. This is extremely scandalous and controversial in that culture, because no one's listening to women in that culture. No one cares about the testimony of women in that culture. And these are the first people at the tomb. It is an amazing point. I remember I was listening to Ricky Watts, a teacher at Regent, one of his lectures, and he was saying he used to have a t-shirt that says, "Jesus is God's gift to women." Right? And this is part of that idea. These are the people who arrived first at the tomb. It is an amazing thing that Jesus does this thing. And it begins with these women who then go back to the disciples and say, "Guys, come and see. He is risen." On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So now Jesus is walking through walls. Okay, so there is a discontinuity about Jesus at this point. He can walk through walls. This is unlike what he used to be. He can appear in a room. Boom, there. Doors are locked. They're freaking out. How'd he get in here? He says, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And there's a continuity with the old world there, right? He shows his old body. So there's a discontinuity and there's a continuity. There's something familiar about this. It's his body. It's his old body, but it's been resurrected. And now he's standing there and he's saying, "It's me. It's me. It's not my twin brother. It's not." There's so many different theories out there about how all this went down, right? So many people who want to discount this, and they got crazy stuff about. There's a woman by the name of Barbara Thiering who came up with a theory about, like, there was a guy who had some medicine and he gave it to Jesus, and it might have been the vinegar he took on the cross, and it just kind of did a Romeo and Juliet on him. So like for an hour, he was like appeared dead, and then he woke up in the tomb. He was like, hey, and then he escaped, right? The one thing we know about history is that the Romans knew how to kill people, right? They weren't giving people sleep drinks and going, oh, that guy must be dead. They knew how to kill people. It's how the Roman Empire was the Roman Empire. So it's pretty far-fetched to think Jesus took some Romeo juice. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nails in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So this is why he gets the name Doubting Thomas. I imagine most of us would have been in this position as well. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. So now this story is basically to make sure Thomas believes. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. What's interesting here is that on the one hand, it never actually says that Thomas does this. It just says Jesus offers it, right? So we don't actually have Thomas go, okay, and like put his hand into his side and like, wow, that's really you. Like he sees him and there's something about this that just convinces him. And then there is this amazing declaration that Thomas, the doubter, actually proclaims. And it's the first person in the Gospel of John, I think, who truly gets it. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, John has spent 18 verses in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, it's called the prologue, really telling us how Jesus was God. The Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so on and so forth. But the characters in the Gospel of John haven't read the prologue. So they don't know that Jesus is God. And so the disciples have gone all along and they've been struggling with Jesus. Here's Thomas the doubter, and all of a sudden he sees Jesus' resurrected state and he says, my Lord and my God. What a statement. And he falls and worships Jesus. This is a huge statement that is made first by Thomas here. My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then there's this great encouragement to all of us and all of those who follow that time where Jesus was resurrected physically. There's this great encouragement. You have believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That we as a community, as a people, have not seen the risen Lord physically, but we still have faith. We still believe. And this is a key word to John, the sense of believing. In John's gospel, he uses this word of belief more than all the other gospels combined. In fact, he uses it in his gospel more than all of the letters of Paul, surprisingly, combined. This idea of a belief in Jesus. So, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe, the people who are reading this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, most people think that the Gospel of John kind of ends there, and that this is kind of an appendix that was put on later, but it's such a powerful story, and it's brilliant. So let's quickly just read through it. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish. What a weird thing. Think about this. These guys have been traveling around with Jesus 3.5 years. They're doing this movement. Jesus resurrects from the dead, appears to them, and Simon goes, I'm going fishing. Now, why? Right? I've been thinking about that. Why would this guy? And maybe it's because this is what Simon used to do. And maybe in the midst of all of this stuff, this turmoil, he's going back to what he knows. He's going back to what's familiar. He's going fishing. He doesn't know what to do at this point. In John's gospel, they really haven't been given a straight commission yet to really do much. And so he says, let's go fishing. So they go fishing. Yeah, we'll go with you. I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them, verse 3, and they said, we'll go out with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So again, probably incognito. Maybe it's just the fact that they're too far away and they didn't realize it's him. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. So he was like half naked fishing with his friends. And then he puts it back on to jump in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on them and some bread. Here's something interesting. Jesus tells them to catch a bunch of fish, and when they arrive on the shore, he's already got some, and he's cooking it. Like, Jesus is so funny. He's like just cooking fish and eating breakfast, right? Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught, even though I don't need it. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. People have made a lot of that 153. They think it's a symbol for this, that, and the other. It's probably because there was 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, which is interesting. They didn't want to ask him, who are you? Though they were a little iffy. They didn't really, you know, here they had traveled with him for 3.5 years. And they kind of, they're wondering to themselves, should we ask him who he is? What's going? It's like if I woke up one day and turned to Aaron and said, who are you? It's just a bit of an odd thought. They didn't want to ask who he was. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And here comes this commission. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, do you know that I love you? Take care of my sheep. The third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And it's interesting here, of course, that Peter has denied Jesus three times before he was crucified. And now this is almost Jesus reestablishing Peter, giving Peter back his vigor and his zeal, right? Yes, you deny me three times. You're going to be depressed about it for the rest of your life. So let me bring you on a beach and ask you three times if you love me and give you an amazing commission to feed the actual lambs. And then he says, when you were younger, now this is interesting. Peter, we know that Peter was crucified probably upside down through history. And so Jesus almost gives him a glimpse of the kind of death he's going to die here. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. So probably by the time the Gospel of John was written, Peter had actually died this. Peter had already died. John is able to say, this is the way Peter was going to die. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Now, what's interesting there and why people are a little bit confused about who this beloved disciple is. Most people think it's John, the writer of the gospel, which is, it makes a lot of sense that it would be, and he doesn't want to talk about himself. And so John's kind of following Peter and Jesus up the beach, like wanting to talk to them. Peter's going, what's he following us for? Let's get him out of here. But there's some people who actually think that the beloved disciple, the unnamed one, is actually Lazarus. And the reason that some people have argued that is because this beloved disciple character doesn't appear in the Gospel of John until chapter 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead. And it actually makes a lot of sense out of this question and out of why people began to say that this disciple would never die. Because if Lazarus had been raised from the dead, you could see how people would start saying, I don't think this guy's going to die again. I don't think Lazarus is ever going to die. He got resurrected from the dead. He's going to be around forever. But likely the conventional traditional way of reading this is that it is the gospel writer, John. So you can spend your time, if you don't have anything else to do, looking into that. Peter turned, and when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things. And so this was the person who was writing, who wrote these down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I would suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay, two interesting stories, really long talk, my apologies. Let me just see if there's any questions floating around people want to ask.
I understand the context. Yep. Just wondering why grave robbery was a big thing in a culture where Jewish bodies were considered so unclean and that was such a big deal to them.
Yeah, it probably wasn't, it definitely wasn't Jews mostly that would have been robbing them. Probably would have been the pagans more so looking for the money and the jewels and whatever, because families would put all their stuff into these ossuaries and these tombs, and people would go looking for stuff. And if it was Jews, they weren't very good Jews, because you're right, to touch a dead body in Jewish culture was the extreme, like, blasphemy, right? So mostly it was probably pagans who were doing the robberies.
There's jewels or whatever around the body. Why wouldn't you just take the jewels and leave the body?
Right, and that, no, that's usually, I think that's a lot of the time what happened. But there were likely cases where people were taking the body for whatever reason.
Okay.
Maybe the jewels were getting, maybe they weren't just scattered in a tomb, maybe they're getting wrapped up with the person or something, and the people had to take the body to get the jewels. I'm not really 100% sure, but.
Okay.
Yeah. No, good question. Yeah.
If Jesus had such a following and he told his people that he would be resurrected after 3 days, why would they have ever abandoned where he was in the tomb? Why wouldn't it, I would have been anticipating, I don't think I would have left that area, but it shows Mary coming back or them returning to it.
Right.
Why would they have left? Why was there that separation of the people to him?
The feeling I get, and it's a really good question, and the feeling I get is that they didn't get it. All through the Gospels, Jesus is saying stuff, and the disciples simply aren't getting it. So you're in Mark chapter 8, and Jesus says, who do people say that I am? People say this, that, and the other. Who do you say that I am? I think you're the Christ, Son of the living God, so on, so on, so on. Great, you got it, Peter. You're really good at that. You figured out who I am. And then the next statement is Jesus says, by the way, what it means to be the Son of God is that I'm going to suffer and die, and 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead. And Peter takes him aside and he rebukes Jesus and says, no, that's not the way your Messiah movement's going to go down. That's not who we're following. And then that's when Jesus rebukes Peter and says, you've misunderstood the whole thing. So I get the sense that all through the Gospels, the disciples aren't truly cluing in anyway. And the idea that an individual would raise in the middle of time without all the rest of the people of God in the Jewish mind just wouldn't compute.
Couldn't you also add to that it was the Passover and it was the Sabbath.
Right.
So, you know, they would be so instilled in them that they had to be home before dark. No walking around after dark, no work over the Sabbath. Hmm. So they couldn't do anything with the tomb. They couldn't go in and anointed or do anything. So they actually waited till the Sabbath was over to right. come and do what they were going to do.
Right, yeah, good point. And Luke mentions that they waited. Any other thoughts or questions? Comments? Oh, yeah.
Mine's highly technical. You just mentioned Hades earlier. I'd like you to differentiate between Hades, Sheol, and Gehenna, what each one is, just a brief explanation.
Woo! I'll stick around for a while. I don't know if I'd be able to give too much on that. Hades, in the way I understand it anyway, was developed in some of this Greek literature, and it was this place of gloom and terror and so on. Sheol was, the way I've read some of the Old Testament ideas, is Sheol becomes almost a metaphor for the grave. It's this place of death, kind of a general place of death. And then, what was the third thing? Gehenna, right. And Gehenna, of course, was the language Jesus used in the Gospels when he was explaining hell, and Gehenna was a literal garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they put their garbage, and it was a constantly burning fire, and he used that image of Gehenna as a metaphor for judgment to the people that he was speaking to. So those are the two or three. And of course, the great picture at the end of Revelation is what we kind of throw our hope on, which is that death and Hades get thrown into the lake of fire, and there's this consumption that happens with everybody who's in them. They end up in this lake of fire image. And so it's almost like a completion image. Right. Yeah. Good question. I don't know if I answered it fully, but anything else? Any other questions, ideas? Okay, you've been very patient. I thank you. Let me close with an encouraging thought, because we would not want to close on Gehenna. This is from the last page of Philip Yancey's The Jesus I Never Knew. This is what he says. The author and preacher Tony Campolo delivers a stirring sermon adapted from an elderly black pastor at his church in Philadelphia. The name of the sermon is "It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming." That's the title of the sermon. And once you know the title, you know the whole sermon. Campolo contrasts how the world looked on Friday when the forces of evil won over the forces of good, when every friend and disciple fled in fear when the Son of God died on a cross, and how it looked on Easter Sunday morning. The disciples who lived through both days, Friday and Sunday, never doubted God again. They had learned that when God seems most absent, he may be closest of all. When God looks most powerless, he may be most powerful. When God looks most dead, he may be coming back to life. They had learned never to count God out. But Campolo skipped one day in his sermon. The other two days have earned names on the church calendar: Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Yet, in a real sense, we live on Saturday, the day with no name, when the disciples experienced in small scale 3 days of grief over one man who died on a cross. We now live through on a cosmic scale. Human history grinds on between the time of promise and fulfillment. Can we trust that God can make something holy and beautiful and good out of a world that includes Bosnia and Rwanda and inner city ghettos and jammed prisons in the richest nation on earth? It's Saturday on planet Earth. Will Sunday ever come? That dark Golgothan Friday can only be called good because of what happened on Easter Sunday, a day which gives a tantalizing clue to the riddle of the universe. Easter opened up a crack in a universe winding down toward entropy and decay, sealing the promise that someday God will enlarge the miracle of Easter to a cosmic scale. It is a good thing to remember that in the cosmic drama we live out our days, we live them out on Saturday, the in-between day with no name. I know a woman whose grandmother lies under a 150-year-old live oak in the cemetery of an Episcopal church in rural Louisiana. In accordance with the grandmother's instructions, only one word is carved on her tombstone: waiting. Lord, we celebrate tonight the fact that You didn't stay dead. You rose, and it is an amazing thing. It is scandalous to the core, but now we wait. We wait on Saturday. We celebrating Sunday, and we wait for your return that you might raise up those who are dead in Christ to re-embodiment and physicality and resurrection life, and that those who are alive would be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and that the perishable would give way to the imperishable and the mortal to the immortal, and that we would live in a new heaven and a new earth and new creation. This is your gospel, and we adore it, and we love you, and we thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been the DSF.